Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Before we get into our text this morning, I would like to ask you a question, as I often do. And I need you to be completely honest with yourself when you answer this question. Otherwise, it will not serve its purpose. It will sort of be like cheating in golf. Like, I don't play a lot of golf, but in golf, you're just keeping score for yourself. So if you cheat, you're just cheating against yourself. So answer this question honestly. The question is quite simply this. How do you respond when you are confronted with sin in your life? How do you respond? Maybe you're reading through Scripture, whether Leviticus or Luke, and you read about a sin in your life that you have been missing lately, you've not noticed. Or maybe you're listening to a sermon on 1 Samuel or a Bible study on the Apostles' Creed, and a sin that you struggle with is brought up. Or maybe you're at work or you're at home or wherever you are, and some circumstance present some sin in your life, like you're watching a movie or you're seeing somebody else respond in a certain way to something, and the Holy Spirit convicts you of a sin. Or maybe, this is I think the hardest, maybe a family member comes to you or a church member or your pastor comes to you with some sin in your life. How do you respond? Or maybe a better question would be, how do you wish that you would respond? I suspect that some of you, like me, like to think that you will respond well when confronted by sin, but when you are actually confronted by sin, not so much. As it happens today, we come to a text where we learn about how a child of God should respond when they are confronted by sin. We are at 1 Samuel chapter 12, this point when Samuel essentially steps down from his role as the judge. So if you consider, if you were an Israelite at the time, you had been ruled by judges for centuries, and now you are no longer going to be ruled by a judge. Now a king is going to take over leadership. So the monarchy is in place, and Saul is serving as Israel's first king, which means that they no longer need Samuel to serve as a judge. Now, don't worry, Samuel is still going to play a big part in the rest of 1 Samuel. Samuel is still going to have things to say. Samuel is still going to serve as a prophet and a priest in some ways. But his reign as judge of Israel comes to an end. And he has something to say to the people that he has been leading for the past many decades. And it concerns a sin in their life. A very serious sin. A very egregious sin. A sin that we have heard about many times in the past few weeks. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. Let's see how the people respond when they're confronted by sin. I'm going to start at verse 6. This morning. It's a rather long chapter, so I'm going to start at verse 6, and I think that's about the best I can do. I'm going to have to read through to the end. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 12, and Samuel said to the people, "The Lord, that's Yahweh, is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Therefore stand still that I may plead with you before Yahweh concerning all the righteous deeds of Yahweh that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot Yahweh their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazar, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to Yahweh and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken Yahweh and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And Yahweh sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when Yahweh your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, Yahweh has set a king over you. If you will fear Yahweh and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow Yahweh your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh, but rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that Yahweh will do before your eyes. Is not wheat harvest today? I will call upon Yahweh that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to Yahweh your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear Yahweh and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So if you recall, you know, we met Samuel way, way back when we started studying 1 Samuel, because the book itself begins with his conception and his birth. It actually begins before that with a request for his birth. Now, if you remember, we learned in that birth account that after weaning him, his mother would dedicate him to service in the temple. And so she would drop him off when he had been weaned, and he would serve under the current priest, who was Eli at that time. It was there as a boy that he would receive this great call on his life to be a prophet of God. And then we don't hear much about Samuel for about 20 years when we pick things up and we find him judging Israel after they had been through some pretty tough times. That's chapter 7. Then several decades of his ministry passed by until that dreaded point in Israel's history when they demand a king like the other nations to protect them from their enemies. That's chapter 8. So Samuel has been judging Israel for many years, and now that Saul's coronation has taken place, now that he has ascended to the throne, now that he rules over Israel, there are some things that Samuel wants to say to Israel as he finishes his role as their judge. The first thing concerns him and his ministry, as Samuel first puts himself on trial before God, and the second thing concerns Israel and their sin, because after Samuel puts himself on trial, he then puts Israel on trial. So as we get into our text this morning, we see Samuel addressing the Israelites and their sin, but first, he puts himself in the defendant's chair. A place that leaders often find themselves in, but usually not by their own instigation. Nevertheless, Samuel puts himself before the people, sits himself down on the defendant's chair, and basically the question that is asked is, was Samuel faithful in his service as a judge of Israel? This is the question he poses. He stands before the people he has led, and he says, have I been faithful in my role as a judge? He says here right away at the beginning of the text, he says, I am old and gray. In other words, his end is not here, but his end is near. He's old and he's gray. And so he says to the people of God, what have I done wrong against you as a judge? Have I served faithfully? And they say, yes, you've served faithfully. You've not oppressed anyone. You've not defrauded anyone. You've not taken advantage of anyone. And this should be no surprise to us, because do you remember what the people of God said to Samuel when they came to him about his sons? His sons, of course, had defrauded and had oppressed and had taken advantage of people. And they come to Samuel and they say about his sons that they have turned aside after gain, taken bribes, and perverted judgment. And then they say, your sons do not walk in your ways. So they're saying, when they say that your son, our sons are doing all these things, they're saying, but you don't do those things. So we know already that they believe that Samuel has been faithful and has served with integrity, which means that sometimes, in fact, the apple does fall far from the tree. Now, Samuel's happy with the response of his jury, of course. I think he's pretty confident that that was what was going to come down. And so he says to them, don't forget who you are making your testimony in the sight of. The words that you are saying are not just being said in the sight of myself as judge. They're being said in the sight of your king, the anointed, and in the sight of God. You are testifying before God as a witness that I have served faithfully. Now, this text, as I've said to you, I think this whole chapter focuses on how a person responds when they're confronted by sin. And what you might be saying is, oh, hold on a second, we need to get moving already because Samuel isn't confronted by sin. And I would think you're right, he wasn't confronted by sin. But I think it's very important here to recognize that he was willing to be. He, in fact, set up a situation and asked people to confront him with his sin. You see, what sets Samuel apart as a good example here is not that he thinks he is perfect. What sets Samuel apart as a good example here is that he is willing to be confronted with his sin in how he judged Israel. And if you are to be a leader, especially among God's people, you will be judged. And in fact, I think you should be judged. I will never forget what one of my seminary profs once said to a class. He said, if you don't want to live in a glass house, don't become a pastor. This was a class full of men training to be pastors. In other words, what he was saying is that if you are not willing to have your life and ministry put under scrutiny, then you ought not to be a pastor. You ought not to be a leader. Because leaders of God's people need to be accountable to those whom they lead. Leaders of God's people need to be willing to be confronted with their sin. Leaders of God's people need to be men of integrity. But of course, so do the rest of God's people. All of God's people ought to be people of integrity. This is why leaders need to be people of integrity, because you ought to be seeking to exemplify your leaders, to act like your leaders. So my question to you is, do you want to know when you have sinned? Like, do you really want to know when you have sinned? Do you actively seek rebuke from those who know you best? Do you ask your, you know, husbands? Do you ask your wives? Wives, do you ask your husbands? Children, do you ask your parents? How have I sinned? What sin do you see in my life? That is a hard question to ask. But it's even harder to ask if you don't want to hear the answer. So if we want to respond to sin rightly, we have to want to be confronted with sin in our life. And if you notice, the reason, I didn't read it, but the reason that Samuel wanted to be confronted with sin in his life as a judge is that if he had wronged anybody, he wanted to make it right. He said, testify against me if I have taken a bribe or if I've defrauded or oppressed. And then he says, and I will restore it to you. Right? He wanted to know of his sin. He wanted to know of the wrongs that he had committed so that he could make them right. You see, remember, a person of integrity is not someone who is perfect. Otherwise, guess what? None of us have integrity. A person with integrity is a person who is honest with himself and with those around him. And that includes especially being honest about our sin. Samuel was willing to put himself on trial, to take the defendant's chair and ask God's people to hold him accountable. And the verdict in Samuel's trial, which again took place near the end of his leadership as a judge, was clearly that he was a man of integrity. So now it's time for Israel's trial. This is what takes up the majority of our text. So Samuel gives the defendant's chair to Israel, and Samuel now becomes the prosecuting attorney, and he begins to build his case against them. And he does this with a brief history lesson. So he brings up two periods in Israel's history, one that's a fair ways away and one which is just actually coming to an end. Those two periods in Israel's history are the Exodus and the time of the judges. As for the Exodus, Samuel reminds Israel that their ancestors had cried out to God for help. This is the story of the Exodus. The Israelites are in Egypt and they are enslaved and things are getting worse, and they cry out to God and God answers them and God delivers them out of Egypt. Now, once God graciously delivers Israel out of slavery and into the promised land, we read in verse 9 of our text that they forgot Yahweh, their God. He had just delivered them out of slavery and they forgot. Now, understand here, this forgetting is not I've said this many times, it's not like when I forget to pick up milk at the grocery store when Diana asked me to pick up milk. No, this is an active forgetting. This is, I'm going to forget God, because if I can forget God, then I don't have to do what God says. This is not a, oh yeah, God is up there. I was supposed to be up. No, this was an active forgetting. And so he delivers them, and they cry out to him, he delivers them, they forget God. Now fast forward to the time of the judges, and because of Israel's forgetfulness, which again was rebellion against God, he sends their enemies to punish them. It says that he actually sold them into the hands of their enemies. And then of course, when he does that, they cry out to him for deliverance, they confess their sin, and then he saves them. He sends a judge, a savior, a deliverer to them, like when he sent Gideon, who was called Jerubbaal, to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites, or when he sent Deborah and Barak to deliver Israel from the hands of Sisera, or when he sent Jephthah, who delivered Israel out of the hands of the Ammonites, or when he sent Samson, who delivered Israel out of the hand of the Philistines, or like when he sent Ehud, who delivered Israel out of the hands of the Moabites, or like when he sent Samuel to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines. Now, after building his case, in other words, he says, look, let's look back over history. Since the Exodus, this is how it goes. And we saw this over and over and over again in the book of Judges. He says, the way the history of God's people has been is like this. Israel's in trouble. Israel cries out to God for help. God gives them help, and then they forget God, and we repeat to the beginning and go again. This is how it's been. It's been a story of God's faithfulness and Israel's faithlessness. This is the story of your people, Samuel says. This is the story of Israel, your faithlessness and God's faithlessness, over and over and over again. Now, he says in verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was king. So God had helped Israel over and over and over again. He had delivered them over and over and over again. He had been their faithful king always and forever, answering their call every time they cried out, over and over again. And this time, something is different. This time, instead of crying out to God for help, instead of relying on the one who had always been their faithful king, instead of looking to God for protection and deliverance, they say they want a different king. They want a human king. Now, this is what we've been saying since we read about Israel's demand for a king. The problem was not that they asked for a king. It would have been fine if they wanted a king under God, but they wanted a king instead of God. And this is the charge that is leveled against God's people. This is what Samuel says is their sin. He says, you have asked for a king instead of God. That is your sin. Now, before we look at how Israel responds, Samuel has something else to say, very encouraging. In verse 13, he says, and now behold the king whom you have chosen. Now, of course, you know, God does the ultimate choosing, but he gave them the king of their choosing. They said, we want a king like the other nations. We want a king who's, looks impressive. And so this is the king that you have chosen. Behold, the king you have chosen, for whom you have asked, when you said, behold, he says, the Lord has set a king over you. So you have this king, but he says, listen, even though you asked for this kind of king and you got this kind of king, he says, there's still a way forward. You're not done. God is not going to turn his back on you. There is a way that you can move forward here with your king that you have chosen, in which you will still honor God, in which all will be well. Things can all still be well, even though you've committed this egregious sin. And it's quite simply that they would honor God if the king that they have, in fact, is a king under God instead of a king, instead of God. And so he says, but then if you rebel, if you don't obey God, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you and your king. And they've seen this over and over and over again. That's what happened throughout the whole period of the judges. They rebelled, and the hand of God was against them. He sold them into the hand of their enemies. And so they know this. So they have messed up in a horrible way. They have committed cosmic treason. They have said to God, we don't want you as a king. We want a new king. And God still says to them, okay, you have a king, but there's a way forward. There was still time to make it right. You could still be a nation which honors me if Israel and their king would answer to God. Now, before we carry on in this text, before we get to how we ought to respond to when we're confronted by sin, there is something going on in this text that you must not miss. That it would be horrible if you missed this. And it is God's overwhelming grace. Do you see the grace here that is extended towards his people? Samuel has taken the Israelites and us all the way back to the Exodus to remind us how gracious God is towards his own. They cry out, he saves. They forget, they forsake, they get into trouble, they cry out to him, he saves. They turn towards idols, they get into trouble again, and he saves. Do you see a pattern? The pattern of the people of God is they are unfaithful over and over and over again. And God is gracious to them over and over and over again. That is the pattern. They turn their back on God, and God treats them graciously. And then a time comes when they're troubled again, and they need saved again. But instead of crying out to God for salvation, which they had done many times and experienced his grace many times, then they say they want a different king. I mean, you would think that this would be the last straw, wouldn't you? If you read from Exodus through Judges to 1 Samuel, you would think, okay, this has got to be it. They have thumbed their noses at God and said, I want nothing to do with you. Give us a new king. I mean, surely this will be the time he will not save them, right? Surely this is the time his grace will run out. But no, he saves them yet again. And he graciously gives them a way forward in spite of their egregious sin. He graciously promises to them his blessing and protection if they and their king will submit to God. God was a God of grace to his people then, and God is a God of grace to his people today, is he not? Over and over again. I mean, there is only one reason that we are all sitting here today talking about how to deal with sin when we are confronted by it. And it is because God has graciously saved us. And because God has graciously made us his people. Because God has graciously entered into covenant with us. We must never forget this. Before you even think about sin, you need to think about God's grace and resting in and relying on that. Now, if we get back to Samuel's speech here, he's called them out on their sin. He's told them of the way forward. Now he's going to provide a confirmation. Basically, this is a confirmation that he is representing God and that the sin that he has just told Israel about is, in fact, a sin delivered and declared by God. He's saying, basically, that God is their judge. And so he says, look, if I ask for this sign and this sign is presented, then this is a true sign that I'm speaking for God and what I say is sin here is in fact sin. It's basically like he's calling on God to pull down the gavel on this case and declare the people of Israel guilty of this sin that Samuel has accused them of. And so he says, I'm going to ask God to send thunder and rain, which it doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us, but it was a very big deal. There was no way that thunder and rain was ever going to come unless it was a miraculous work of God when it was in the season that they were in. And so Samuel asks God to send thunder and rain. He does send thunder and rain. And this, like I said, this was basically God sending the final verdict in that Israel was guilty of the sin. They had sinned against God by demanding a king because this demand was a rejection of God as their king. So this is the point. We finally get to where we find how Israel responds when they are confronted by sin in their lives. First of all, we read in verse 18 about their disposition towards God. And this is very important. If you want to be somebody who deals with sin rightly when you're confronted by it, you need to think about your disposition towards God. So look at verse 18. Samuel called upon Yahweh. Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh. This is something that you're going to have to get into your head. We talked about it some last week. Fear of God is a good thing. And if we are going to deal with sin rightly, if we are going to respond well when we are confronted by sin, we must have a right fear of God. Second, we learn of their request from Samuel in verse 19. All the people said, "Pray for your servants to Yahweh your God that we may not die." Now this is interesting, that we may not die. What is this telling us about the people of God at this point when they're confronted by their sin? It's telling us that they recognize what they deserve because of their sin. Please, I mean, he's just called them on this sin, and they say, "Pray to God that we may not die." They know that they deserve death. They know what their sins merit. They know what God owed them was the curse of death. But they also know that as Samuel has interceded for them before, he can intercede for them again. And so they plead with him to intercede for them again. That is what they want. They want an intercessor. They know that as a prophet of God, God speaks to Samuel. But as a prophet of God, Samuel also speaks to God. And they want him to beg for mercy for them, which leads to the third thing we see in their response when confronted by sin. So number one, they have a right fear towards God. And number two, they know what they deserve. Number three, they want an intercessor. And then we read in verse 19 that they confess their sin. It's almost like this passage is a summary of all those Bible studies we just did recently. In verse 19, all the people say to Samuel, "Pray to your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil." We've added to us all this evil. Now, this is the right way to respond when confronted by sin in your life. You confess of your sin after being confronted of your sin. But there is something else which is very necessary, not just confession, something which demonstrates whether or not you have a truly godly grief over your sin. And Samuel mentions it in verse 20. He says, "Do not be afraid." Now that don't minimize those four words. Do not be afraid. They've just been confronted on a very egregious sin. They've confessed their sin. They've said, "Yes, we're guilty." And Samuel says, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." Now, before we get to what Samuel says they need to do, notice what Samuel does not do. Samuel does not say, "Okay, it's really not so bad, guys. You know, you've confessed your sin. You shouldn't feel really bad." He doesn't say, "You know, don't worry about your sin. I mean, it's not that big a deal." He doesn't say, "You know, there's a way forward. Let's just brush this sin under the carpet." No, he says, "You have done all this evil." What this tells us is that if you want to help someone deal with their sin rightly, and I'm thinking primarily of parents here, if you want your children to deal with sin rightly, you must confront them on their evil. You must help them to see the wrong that they have done. I want you all to deal with sin rightly. I want myself to deal with sin rightly. If that is to be the case, we must recognize that we have done evil. It will not do any of us any favors to pretend we haven't. We must recognize that we have done all this evil. So Samuel says it. You have done all this evil. But then he says, don't be afraid. You've done all this evil. And then he says, because this is what you can do. You can repent. You can turn. This is what repentance is. It's a change of thinking which leads to a change of mind. It's a turn around. It's from turning towards sin to turn away from sin and instead turn towards submission to God. That is repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning towards God. It's turning away from disobedience towards obedience. Yes, you have done wrong, says Samuel, but it's not time to throw in the towel and give up yet. Instead, it's time to fear God. It's time to recognize what your sin deserves. It's time to seek a mediator, confess your sin, and then repent. Turn away from idols towards God. Turn away from disobedience and sin to serve God with all your heart. Repent, says Samuel, because Yahweh will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you a people for himself. In other words, God has put his reputation on the line when it concerns his people. The purpose for which he chose Israel was for his name's sake. And because of that, Israel can be certain that God will not forsake his people. He has committed himself to them, and God cannot go back on his commitments. Israel was not chosen because Israel was great. Israel was chosen because God is great. So Samuel now wraps up his speech. He commits to them to intercede for Israel. But you notice he continues on with this theme of sin. He in fact says here, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way." This reminds us again that sin is not always about what we do wrong. It's also about the things that we don't do that are right. Samuel says it would be sin for him to not pray for Israel. And so, in fact, of course, he will pray for Israel. He will intercede for Israel. He will be their mediator. And also, he also commits to instruct them. He's to instruct him. He says, where are we here? He says that I should sin against the Lord. I will not do that by ceasing to pray for you. He says, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. So he will intercede for them, but he will also tell them that they need to turn from evil and turn towards God, both Israel and their king. Now, we get to the primary application in this text. And there's a lot going on in this text. It's a long text. This is why I remind you all, it's very important to read the text before Sundays. It's not as bad when I'm preaching a few verses from an epistle in the New Testament. When I'm preaching on 25 verses in 1 Samuel, it's very important for you to read and familiar yourselves with the text before Sunday morning. That said, I think the message is clear here. I think we find out how we ought to deal with sin by how Israel deals with sin. They are confronted by sin. Somebody comes to them and says, "You have sinned." Now, how do they respond? You see, this is one thing that sets us apart as the people of God. How does the world respond when they're confronted by sin? And they pass the buck. You know, they explain it away. They justify, they justify, they justify. They ignore. They don't reconcile relationships. You know, they brush it under the carpet, whatever. But as children of God, we are obligated to respond rightly when confronted by sin. We do not have the option to ignore sin or to pretend that it didn't happen. We do not have the freedom to minimize our sin by calling a lie just a fib or a little white lie. It is not our prerogative to deny sin by lashing out in anger when confronted by it, which is most often what happens. No, we must deal with sin rightly when we are confronted by it. And we learn that from how Israel responds when they are confronted by sin. So, here are the things. I've mentioned them. I'll mention them again. The first thing we must do is we must fear God. And we talked about that some last week. But what I'm going to add this week is that to understand the fear of God, we must understand that God is our righteous judge. He is our judge. And that all and any sin we commit is committed first against God. And though God is gracious, and though God loves us, we ought not forget that he hates sin. You see, most of what is preached in churches today is the love of God, and we need to hear about the love of God, but no less do we need to hear about the righteousness of God, especially if we want to consider how to respond when confronted by sin. Because it's understanding that God is our judge that should lead us to have a right fear of God, but it should also help us to understand what we deserve for our sins, namely death. Now, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, how did God's people learn about what their sin deserves? Why did the people here in 1 Samuel say, "Pray for us that we will not die"? Well, because in the law, they learned many times. Not every law that was broken deserved death, but many. I mean, I'm reading through Leviticus in my devotions, and it's like, "Do not do this, or you will die. Do not do this, or you will die. Do not do this, or you will be cut off from your people. Do not do this, or you will die." Like over and over and over again. They were reminded through the law of what their sins deserved, but also every time they took a knife to an animal and offered a sacrifice, every time they saw the blood spill from that animal, they were reminded of what their sin deserved. Or what about when God killed Israelites? And yes, God killed Israelites, whether through famine or pestilence or through sending their enemies towards them. They were reminded of what their sin deserves. Now, we see that also because we get to read the law and we get to read about sacrifices and we get to read about when God killed Israelites. But now we know our sins and what they deserve through Jesus, which is what all of those sacrifices pointed forward to. We know that the consequences of our sin is death, as we read for communion, Romans 3:23. And we know that the wrath of God poured out upon us is what we deserve, because Jesus died the death which we deserve, and he received the wrath that our sin merited. So we clearly know what our sin deserves. We just need to remind ourselves of that, which leads to the third thing we learned today about how to respond when confronted by sin in our lives, namely with confession and repentance. As children of God, when we become aware of sin in our lives, there is only one right response: to acknowledge that we have done evil, look to God for forgiveness, then turn away from our sin and turn towards God. That's what makes us the people of God, how we deal with sin, how we respond when confronted by sin. Because it's important that people know, as Christians, we are not claiming to be without sin. We are instead claiming to be those who are repentant of sin and trusting in Christ alone. You see, as we wrap up this sermon, there's something which must be emphasized. A verse I want to take you back to. Look with me at verse 22. If you don't have your Bible open, open it again. And look at verse 22. Highlight this verse. Underline this verse. Star this verse. Circle this verse. Didn't think that looked right. I got to go back a page. Verse 22. It says, For the Lord, Yahweh, will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. You see, God had chosen Israel for himself, not because Israel was great. It was, in fact, because they were not great. He was great. He didn't choose them because they deserved to be God's people. He chose them, in fact, for the opposite reason. They didn't deserve it. He chose them so that he could pour his grace and mercy on them, and thus he would not forsake Israel, but instead he would bring about his perfect plan through Israel. And the way he did that was through sending the perfect Israelite, the Lord Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death, was raised victorious from the grave, and he has ascended to the heavens where he reigns and rules as king today. And if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, then you are one of God's people. And the reason you're one of God's people is because God, through Christ, has atoned for your sins, and the Spirit of God has regenerated you and lives within you. You see, there is only one reason that we can respond rightly when confronted with our sins, and it is because we are God's people and we're chosen to be such. After all, we're not saved because we are great. We were saved because God is great and because of his great name's sake. And it is only because we are in union with his Son and indwelt by his Spirit that we can respond rightly when confronted by sin, which is to say, by confessing it and repenting of it. So the encouragement to us today is threefold. There are three lessons this morning, three things that I pray that we will do as a result of hearing this sermon. Number one, that we will rest in God's grace. Number two, that we will respond rightly when confronted by sin. And number three, that we will rejoice as we cling to the promise that God will never leave us or forsake us.